In your Bible, if you will, turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. We'll start our reading together, verse 1 there, go through verse 16. The very interesting parable that Jesus tells here, and we'll talk a little bit about that and some of the things that we can apply from it. So again, Matthew chapter 20, beginning there, verse 1. It is about laborers in a vineyard. And if you recall, this is a story that is being told, a parable that is being told in reference, probably, to what he's just been talking about in chapter 19. So the very last part of chapter 19 is the rich young ruler, and he talks about things concerning him. And one of the surprising statements is how difficult it is for the rich to go to heaven. Well, then he goes into this section, verse 20, or rather chapter 20, verse 1, where the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, which, by the way, would be the typical expectation of what a person would get paid for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, this would be about 9 a.m., this is not, you know, time is not the way we determine it. They did it basically 6 a.m., 6 p.m., sunrise, sunset. So third hour would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. He saw there were others standing idle in the marketplace, which even today, this kind of happens in different places like around Home Depot or Lowe's. You can go and you'll see people hanging out waiting for work. That's what they want. Well, this is kind of the same idea. And in verse 4, we read that Jesus says that to them, the master said, "You go into the vineyard too. Whatever's right, I'll give you." And so they went, going out again about the sixth hour, so this is high noon, and then the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, we wonder where that expression about being saved at the 11th hour, this is where it is, verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one's hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those who had been hired first came, they thought they'd receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, which I find typical, right? You know, there's this expectation of a greater reward because they've worked a lot longer, and they grumble. And so you notice what goes on in the conversation here. They say in verse 12, "These last work just an hour, and you've made them equal to us." Notice that. "You've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, I smile as I read this because this is insight into humanity. Excuse me. This is exactly the way people are, whether it's first century or 21st century. And I think we all understand it. If we were the guys who started off the day early in the morning, basically, and working all day, I mean, yeah, getting the denarius is an agreed-upon verbal contract. It doesn't say they shook on it because that's not the tradition they had back then anyway, but we understand what that means. They agreed. They had a contract of some kind in that way, and they got exactly what they'd agreed on. But they begrudge the whole thing because they see that it's unfair. That's the whole sense here of unfairness from the master. But the master is basically making the point, "I'm the master. I give as I choose from what's mine to give. I'm doing this. Are you going to actually argue with me because I'm doing it in the way that I want to do it as the master?" And again, it's a little funny because, again, human nature being what it is, hasn't changed in all this time. The one thing I want to point out that I think is easy enough for us to see is that God is fair to all. This is one of the points I think we can draw from the parable. God's fair. God didn't take away, and he doesn't threaten. It's not like a threat is uttered to the guys who started off the day early in the morning, the first. But there is a little bit of a strange twist in the sense that as the day goes, those who were hired at the 11th hour get paid first. Now, I'm not talking about the amount they got paid as much as that they did go first. That's not really discussed by those, other than the fact that it seems a little leading that the master pays them first, and then there's this expectation that seems to build up to some degree. But at the end of it all, I think we need to understand that God is fair. His fairness is what we would identify maybe even as justice. It's true justice. It doesn't matter our gender, our race, our economics, our intelligence. God is going to treat everybody exactly the same. There is an expectation to all and for all. And we're going to look at a few passages that I think highlight this point. First of all, over there in Acts chapter 10. This is where Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius. And the lesson wasn't just for Cornelius, it was for his household, but even Peter himself. We recall that very early in this chapter that Peter is getting ready to have lunch, and he's in a trance, we're told, there verse 9 through about verse 16. And he's getting this vision of unclean animals that he is commanded to rise, kill, and eat. And he argues, no, I've never done that, I'm not going to do it now. And in verse 16 of chapter 10, we're told this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And while he was inwardly perplexed, verse 17, when he was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision meant, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, they stood at the gate and they called. So we know the rest of the story. Simon Peter is the one who's being looked for, and he goes with him. And he begins in verse 34 as he preaches, as he opens his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, going back again in our minds to Matthew 20, it's a little different in the application, but it's very close in the sameness of it all. But, we're talking about time with a one. This isn't about time, but this is all nations, everybody, even Jesus in Matthew 28. I don't have the passage in this list, but it comes to mind in talking about it. But in Matthew 28, that's what he told the apostles, is to preach the gospel to all. I'm, in my mind, combining Mark 16 and Matthew 28. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Mark 16 is where he says to preach the gospel to every creature or every creation, everyone in creation. The gospel isn't for select few in that sense. There are those, the Calvinists, they're very popular as far as just numbers of people and all, but they do insist that when God died on the cross, he only died for the saved, that he would choose, and it was arbitrary. Even in the parable of Matthew 20, it's not an arbitrary choosing. He chooses who's there. He doesn't just choose some, he chooses those who are there. That's the implication that is made in the parable as he comes later in the day, the 11th hour. Why are you still here? Okay? He still makes these choices. I was going to say choosings. I don't know if that's right or not. But in making these choices and in offering, he's offering the same thing to everybody. And that's the point of the gospel. The gospel isn't for the select few. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 specifically tells us that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So yeah, there's an elevation in those who believe, but he didn't die for just those who believe. He died for all, according to 1 Timothy 4:10. And there are other passages, but that one is very succinct. Look over now to Romans 2, Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. Just a few pages over, Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And again, the point we're trying to make right now is that the gospel is for everyone. And so in chapter 1, when Paul starts this letter off, and I mean starting off like in verse 18, he really lays it hard against the Gentile world, the Romans. And I say that because their society was very much summarized by verse 18 through 32. And then he goes into chapter 2 by saying, you who are judging them, you do the same thing. And so as we get to this in verse 6, we'll read 6 through 11. We read that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, which seems to be the way of the world, right? And do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now that statement that he makes there in verse 10 reminds us of chapter 1, doesn't it? In verse 16 and 17, that he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He reemphasizes that very point of God's judgment coming to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But there will be glory. Chapter 2, verse 10 now. There will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. In the world, we make distinctions always about everything. I mean, whether it's gender or nationality, race, economics, intelligence. I mean, we say we're trying to find common ground. Very often, we're just trying to find the differences. I mean, that's just the way things are. And we, you know, talk about birds of a feather flock together. We understand there is a similarity that we enjoy. And I'm not saying that's all bad. It's not all bad. It's, you know, in team sports, you don't want to be, believe me, I've been there before. Probably all been there before where you're rooting for your team in the midst of people who are rooting for the other team. It's not a lot of fun unless you're really winning, you know. That's when it's really fun. But even then, it's not as fun as being with everybody of the same like precious faith or the same like precious interest, whatever you want to say in that regard. But the gospel isn't just for some. I'm going to say this because we're right now in a very highly politically charged atmosphere, not just here in this building, I mean just in our country right now. And there are some really bad things that are going on, and as a Christian, I'm thankful that my citizenship, yeah, I'm here, but I understand in a larger picture thing. But I'm going to say this. I said this to a friend a couple days ago, and I almost got hung up on. There are going to be Democrats in heaven. Now, those of you who are Democratic in your thinking are like, well, yeah, of course. But there are some of us here who are like, what? And the same thing about Republicans. There are going to be Republicans in heaven, as there will be Republicans in hell. And there will be Democrats in hell. Because people have taken politics and made it a religion anyway. I have no good feelings toward politics. I just don't. That doesn't mean anything other than that's how I feel. When I was living in Virginia, the way I would have described it there, because the congregation, if you want to call it division, was divided over racing, Fords and Chevys. And they almost literally sat that way. On my right were the Chevy folks. And on my left were the Ford folks. And they didn't mingle much. They did some. Some of them would joke, you know, that they intermarried in faith. Well, that meant that a Ford guy married a Chevy woman, you know. Just crazy stuff. And I remember talking about repentance and saying, you Ford guys, real repentance is you now root for the Chevys. Gasping, what? I'm a little facetious in this, but not extremely. And I mean by that, it's a little funny even saying these things out loud in that way, but there's truth to it. Because what matters is our relationship to God. That's what matters the most. Our country is divided. It's not going to happen overnight that things get fixed, because it didn't happen overnight for things to get broken. I don't know why people act like this all just happened. For decades, it's been working. It's been going in the wrong direction. We're just bearing some fruit that we've been working on and sowing seeds for a long time as a country. But again, I'm thankful my citizenship is in heaven. Whatever happens here, my citizenship is in heaven. Titus 2. We're going to look at Titus 2, 11 through 14, because again, the point being from God's own view as he writes these things through Paul is that it's the nations, people who do the right thing, no matter where they're from, that's what matters to God. His sense of justice, it's his to give. That is, not just his justice, but his reward of heaven is His to give. He'll give it to those who come from whatever background maybe that we do like or do not like. Titus chapter 2. We were just reading Romans 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. If you're still stuck on the Democrat-Republican thing, I want to remind you in the apostles themselves, there was a zealot and there was a tax collector. They were on the extremes. Matthew, as a tax collector, was pro-Roman. You had to be. Zealots were anti-Rome, I mean, to an extreme. They were insurrectionists. And yet you have Simon the Zealot. So again, we think, oh, this is 21st, this is all new. No, it's not. How foolish and almost how dumb to think everything now is just new. Why? Because it's happening now? It's been happening. Anyway, get back off that soapbox. Colossians 3:11. I like the way Paul puts this. Kind of reminds me of Galatians 3, saying almost exactly the same kind of thing. It's a little bit more expanded here in Colossians 3, where Paul says here, in this relationship with God, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's the thing. There's a supremacy of thought in saying Christ is all. From the Greek view, I know we think of the Jews being pretty bad about making a distinction between themselves and the Gentiles, right? Why Paul in Romans talks about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He gets to the point in chapter 3 to say, you know, why or what advantage is there to be a Jew at all? He says, much in every way. Primarily, you got the oracles of God. You have the Word of God. And he goes on to talk about those things. From the Greek view, the Greeks were just as prejudicial as Jews were. Maybe even more so to some degree. And I say that because to them, if you weren't Greek, you were barbarian. It doesn't even today sound like a nice word. It really isn't. It's not a cuss word or anything like that. It's just not a nice way of assessing things. But to them, if you did not if you didn't speak Hellenos, Greek, you were barbarian. And they looked down on you. And even below the barbarian were the Scythians. They really didn't like them. And it's not like, you know, just didn't like a little. It was like really hated. I think part of the problem we have in the world today, which isn't just today's problem, Jesus is the only solution to racial problems. He's the only solution to political problems. Because He is a standard that God sets up for everybody. And He's the one we need to strive for. Why? Because He's going to judge everybody. Acts 17:30 and 31, Paul, as he's in Athens, and he's there on a road that is filled with idols, and he says, I want to talk to y'all about this one idol to an unknown God. And he doesn't try to find differences very quickly. He doesn't, like the King James, say, I see you're superstitious. That's kind of a negatively connoted word. It's not that at all. He's just saying, I see you're very religious, but I want to talk to you about this unknown God. And he goes on to a conclusion by saying that the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now He commands that all people everywhere should repent because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained, of which He's given assurance to all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. Now, we know who He's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. And some wanted to know a little bit more about all this, and that's how the next couple of verses unfold. But I think probably one of the harshest statements we find in all of Paul's lesson here in Acts 17 is the statement in verse 30, that these times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. Because the Greeks didn't think themselves ignorant of anything. In 1 Corinthians, he says to the Jews, right, they're looking for signs, you know, prophecy, signs. The Gentiles are seeking after wisdom. And that's what they wanted more than anything. Now, Paul here says these times of ignorance God overlooked. But he's commanding all everywhere to repent. Paul will put it this way in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He doesn't say all like who look like me, who sound like me, who are what, just like me. He's saying the like me is those who also loved his appearing. That's what we need to strive for, is a similarity. The thing is, God has all said that, you know, we're all the same. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, the scriptures confined all under sin. Not all Jews, just all people. Jews, Greeks, and no matter the day and time. Again, no matter whatever division we find ourselves focusing on, God reduces us all to sinners. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 6 is a passage that in the last week or two has really been going through my mind a lot, where Paul says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. How is that going to be accomplished? Again, what he says, I exhort first of all. This is the primary thing. You need to be praying for kings and all who are in authority, not just the kings you like. He doesn't say, well, if it's a king you like, then pray for him. I know, again, the politics thing bothers me much, but Paul in the first century was able to be a Christian with a Roman emperor. We, in this country, in this time, do not have a clue what that means. We're nowhere near it. Not any way can we understand it. The people who began our country in the late 18th century, they had a better understanding than we'll ever have, because they came out of the influence of the King of England. We don't have that. Nothing close to it. And it's not just pray for people you like. He says pray for the king and all who are in authority. And the purpose is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, that we can serve God. Because this is good. This is what's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who is desiring all. And the word men here doesn't mean all males. It means all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's what God wants. He wants us to focus on him, to grow in our relationship with him. I want to close with a passage here in Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2. Because again, the point being, just like we started in Matthew 20, it's God's reward to give, and he is willing to give it to anyone who will obey. Paul says to Titus in Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. This is just one verse after Titus 2, 11 through 14 and verse 15, where he says, rebuke with all authority. And then he goes into chapter 3, 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I want to read it again. Remind them to be subject to rulers. He doesn't say the rulers you like or have an affinity for, whatever. Be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I know, again, it's just, in my mind, we're the same as people were in the first century. We have technological advances, obviously, compared to what they did back then. Although I will say their roads probably just as good, if not better, than some of ours, you know. In all seriousness, though, what has changed with mankind? In 2,000 years, when Paul wrote these words, there's nothing. These are the words we need even today, every one of us. We need to remind ourselves to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Does that apply today? Absolutely. to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. The song we have here, Psalm 64, Don has chosen as our invitation song, our song of encouragement tonight. I know when I did this, we're ending a little early, but that's, you know, not a real problem. I was thinking of the business meeting and all, but bottom line, think about what God really wants us to be focused on as Christians. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is passing. We know better. It's not that we put our heads in the sand and don't pay any attention to anything going on, but understand that with all of this, like Daniel 2 reminds us in the vision as it was being told to Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to know what the vision was and what it meant. Daniel basically told him, all the kingdoms of the earth are going to crumble, even yours. There is a kingdom that's never going to crumble. It's the kingdom of God. And that's the kingdom we need to be a part of, and we need to be most interested in and help grow the best. So if you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight. Don't put it off. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. We just don't know, and we need to be ready. And we can be confident in our being ready, following Him, doing what He commands. If you need to be baptized, please come forward as we stand and sing.